Chapter 15. And if I wanted one verse, I think, to summarize today's message, it would be verse 7 of Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 7. And, of course, by the way, this is not written to you in the first place. It's written to the Christians in Rome, and then only in a derivative sense, but a very powerful way to us. We mustn't make the journey immediately from the page to ourselves. We must travel back to Rome first. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Well, I hardly know where I am at the moment. In the last 24 hours, I've been in so many different places. We had a marvelous wedding yesterday for Guy and Helen. You know that in these warm times, the British public's déshabillé is pretty deplorable, but you would have been very proud of us and Helen's ladies yesterday. They were on terrific form, and it was a wonderful show of feathers and the like. And a great wedding and a very happy day. I sped on from there to the Christian Union in Cambridge, where I had to wrestle with Paul's sermon at Athens. And then this morning we come to Paul wrestling with the Christians at Rome. So if you suddenly find that I've gone into a wedding talk gear, you'll understand that I'm slightly confused. And therefore I think we'd better pray that I get unconfused, or you'll be thoroughly confused. Let's pray as we sit. We thank you, Father, for that very happy day yesterday. We ask your blessing upon Guy and Helen, and all indeed who were there at that wedding. And now we pray that as we meet together around the truth of the Word of God, that you will guide us by your Holy Spirit, and grant that amongst all these words we may detect the truth and be able to apply it to life here at St. Helens. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in case you're new to us this morning or just passing through, I have to tell you that you come in on the end of a series of 5 Sunday mornings. Always difficult to come in on the end. And we've been doing a series of 5 sermons on the letter to the Romans, which many people think, I think rightly, is the greatest of all the expositions of the Christian gospel in the New Testament. We've been trying to take a bird's eye view of this letter, and I don't think that's the easiest way either to preach or to listen. I've been trying to do a big sweep over the letter, and sometimes it's a bit hard to follow and one can easily get lost. At the same time, I have to say that for me it's been very exciting, and I hope some of that has spilled over for you. Our aim in this series of 5 has been a very simple one. It is to find out why this letter was written. And you may think it's rather strange that we have to spend 5 Sunday mornings finding out why a letter is written. You would have thought that that was fairly basic and that everybody would know. But the strange thing is that we don't. It's partly because of the way in which Christians have used the Bible in evangelical circles for the last 3 or 4 generations. I can't go into that now, but you will know, if you have any experience of the Christian world, that teaching in our Christian and evangelical circles has been largely topical. That is, people go to these great chapters to get out themes. And that's, of course, a very excellent thing to do, but it doesn't tell you why the whole book has been written. It's partly, too, because the Bible we have is in verses and paragraphs. And so sermons tend to be on one verse or one paragraph. And again, that very often means that we ignore the context. So, for example, in lecturing on Mondays, and by the way, we come to our last Monday in Manchester tomorrow, do go on praying for us. We've had a fine time with ministers up there. Coming to the last chapter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, we've discovered that we didn't really know why 1 Timothy was written. And tomorrow we shall discover, finally, what that letter was about. That is, an urgent call from Paul at the church at Ephesus that he'd labored so long to found and to edify was wandering away from the gospel. And that's what that letter is about. But you might not think it. The week after that, I shall be in Cambridge next Sunday morning, this time next week, preaching at a church. And they've asked me to take 1 Timothy 6. It just happens there's quite a lot about money in 1 Timothy 6. So I've been asked to preach on their gift day. Now, that's going to be very difficult for me to do, because 1 Timothy 6 has got nothing whatever to do with gift days at all. It's about restoring the faith to the churches that have lost it. It has a lot to say to evangelicalism today that is wandering away from the gospel. And therefore, to take some words out of chapter 6 to refer to giving and gift days is going to mean a certain amount of athletic contortions. But you see, that's characteristic of how people use the Bible. Because there are verses about giving in 1 Timothy 6, it is given to me as the theme for the Sunday, when actually the book and the chapter have got nothing to do with that at all. All very complicated. Now, so far, in looking at Romans, we've made two discoveries, and I want to add a third and a final one this morning. The first discovery we made in studying this great letter to the Romans is that Paul's concern throughout it is for world evangelization. From chapter 1 onwards, he glories in his special calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles, by which, of course, he means an apostle to the nations, to the pagans. And that was us in those early days. Paul's vision was as wide as the known world. And Paul knows, and knew indeed all his ministry, because his apostleship was very unique. All the other apostles came from a Jewish background. Their hope, at the beginning at any rate, was that the gospel was going to restore spiritual life to Judaism. And though they all saw that many Gentiles would come into that grouping, into that community, it was going to be essentially a Jewish community based upon the Old Testament and Christ as their Messiah. The idea that actually Christ was going to break through that and form a totally new community called the Christian Church and not a renewed Judaism, that was something that Paul had to trumpet away again and again. And he knows, as he comes to Rome, that there are a lot of Christians there with a Jewish background who need to be persuaded that God's main purpose now is not to renew Israel, but to bring the gospel to the whole world. And so if you look at our chapter 15, and especially verse 14 onwards, I'm going to read that passage now with the Good News Bible. I don't know if this is muddling, but I think actually it's quite helpful. I found the Good News Bible very clear and good, and yet I'm glad that we still retain an older translation in our pews. So will you open your Bible, whatever Bible you have, at chapter 15, verse 14, and I'll read just a few verses from the Good News Bible, and I hope that you can put them together, and they won't go out of focus together. And you'll see Paul's reasons for writing very boldly to this church at Rome that he'd not yet seen about this great mission to the Gentiles. Right, I'm going to start at verse 14 in the Good News Bible. My brothers, I myself feel sure that you're full of goodness, that you are all that you have all knowledge, and that you're able to teach one another. I'm sure you know Paul well enough to be well aware of the fact that when he makes flattering remarks like that, you better look out. He does his best to praise them for what is good, but you can be quite sure that there's going to be a right to the jaw very quickly. And so we get it in verse 15. In this letter, I've been very bold about certain subjects of which I have reminded you. In other words, they knew them, but they'd been forgetting them. I have been bold because of the privilege God has given me. We know what that is, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Of being a servant of Christ Jesus to work for the Gentiles. I serve like a priest. By the way, what a striking phrase. The only time in the New Testament where the Christian worker is called a priest. The only time after the day of Pentecost. Because, of course, priesthood, in that sense, has been abolished by the work of Christ on the cross. And we are ministers and presbyters and elders and pastors and not priests. But nevertheless, this once Paul calls himself a priest, so you'll be all ears, I hope, to notice what he means by priestly work. So I'll start again halfway through verse 16. I serve like a priest in preaching the good news from God in order that the Gentiles may be an offering acceptable to God, dedicated to him by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that lovely? My priestly work is my proclamation work, that one day I may be able to offer up to God the pagan peoples of the world as those who know and love him. What a marvelous vision, isn't that? That's his priestly work, because he wants to offer the results of that work to God as a sacrifice. Verse 17, in union with Christ Jesus, then, I can be proud of my service for God. Many other people were criticizing him, and therefore he supports and justifies his ministry. I will be bold and speak only about what Christ has done through me to lead the Gentiles to obey God. That doesn't come across quite as strikingly for us as it would have done if the translators had left the word Messiah, as in some ways I think they ought to have done. Let me read it again. I will be bold and speak only about what Messiah has done through me to lead the Gentiles to obey God. You see the shock that that would bring? That is Messiah's work. Not to bring Israel back to himself, but to bring the Gentiles to God. He has done this by means of words and deeds, by the power of miracles and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. And so, in traveling all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have proclaimed fully the good news about Christ. My ambition has always been to proclaim the good news in places where Christ has not been heard of, so as not to build on the foundation laid by someone else. As the scripture says, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Notice his ambition, verse 20. He wants to make that very plain to the Roman Christians, that his ambition has always been to plant where nobody else has trodden. He's very tactful about that, you see, because the Roman Christians are saying, you didn't plant our church, what are you doing here? You're not welcome. We don't really want you. We owe our existence to other apostles, not to you. So why does he want to come to them? Well, we get that, don't we, as we saw, I think, earlier on in verse 22 onwards, which I won't read in all, but you'll see when we get down to verse 28. When I have finished this task and have handed over to them all the money that has been raised for them, I shall leave for Spain and visit you on my way there. So he says, I've finished my work in the eastern Mediterranean basin. That has occupied me for many, many years. I've had a center at Antioch, and I've had a center in Ephesus, and I regard my work for world evangelization in the eastern part of the Mediterranean as over. I now want to come into the western Mediterranean. We don't know ever, do we, as to whether he actually got there. And I'm coming via you. Why am I coming via you? Well, the same reason why every bank in the world has a headquarters in the city of London. That you naturally come to the big centers in order to plant your name. And Paul wants to come to the center of the known world, Rome, and make them understand in the church there that world evangelization is not his job alone, but theirs. So that as he goes through them to Spain, in his wallet, there will be a nice check that they have written to advance the work. He wants to know that they're with him, that they're not jealous, that they're happy for all these Gentiles to hear the gospel. Now, this mission to Rome was more than that, wasn't it? And we discovered as we went on that the mission to Rome was to explain to the Christians there about the mystery. And the mystery is mentioned in verse 25 of Romans 16, right at the end of the letter. Will you just glance over a page? Verse 25 of chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed. What is the mystery? Do you mean that Paul has backslidden and has become like those awful pagan mystery religions? The only relic of that today is Freemasonry, isn't it? A deplorable mystery religion relic still left in London, alas. It's time we prayed it out, isn't it? Well, Paul would have nothing to do, of course, with mystery religions. And when he talks about the mystery here, he's not talking about something which is a secret now, but something which has been revealed by Jesus Christ. What is that mystery? Well, I don't ask you to turn to it, but it's actually best explained in Ephesians 3, 1-6. So let me simply read it to you while you listen. Here is the mystery. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that has been given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Come on, Paul, get on with it. What a long preamble, isn't it? Paul wanted to get them ready, you see. He hasn't yet told them what the mystery is. Here it is in verse 6. That is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. My. What a message. That all those great things that belong to the Jews, the great inheritance, the promises of God, were now to be given on terms of total equality to the Gentile Christians. That they were to share Messiah and all the blessings that came from Messiah. That was the mystery. The mystery was that when Christ came, he would draw people from every nation to himself, and that they would all share together on terms of complete equality membership in the Christian church. No wonder, therefore, what our text is in chapter 15, verse 7, welcome one another. Now, this is where we reach the climax of the Epistle to the Romans. In the first part of the Epistle to the Romans, we've been told how we can be reconciled to God. In this second part of the Epistle to the Romans, we're told that having been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, all of us having been reconciled to him from our sinful, alienated state, we are not Jew reconciled to God and Gentile reconciled to God. As we become reconciled to God, we must surely become reconciled to one another. In other words, the Christian church is intended to be an audiovisual aid for all time to all people, that God is able to do what the politicians have never been able to do, nor the sociologists, nor the psychiatrists, nor anybody else. And that is to get people with very different backgrounds and outlooks to live together in peace and love. That's the miracle. Two great miracles that Romans is about. The miracle of how sinners can come to be reconciled to God and know and love him and rejoice in his presence daily. Secondly, how sinners can rejoice in the presence of other sinners from very different backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, through Jesus Christ. And so all through these final chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, we find Paul nudging and cajoling and hinting and exhorting and bluntly telling them to learn to live together in the church at Rome, which is a kind of little microcosm of the whole universal Christian church. I mean, for example, look at verses 25 to 27. At present, I am going to Jerusalem, 15:25, with aid for the saints. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia, that is, Gentile Christians, born again comparatively recently, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Now comes the punchline. Indeed, they are in debt to them. It's not a question of being pleased to do it. They jolly well ought to do it. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their, that is, the Jewish spiritual blessings, they ought also to be service to them in material blessings. You see? He's punching their heads together. He says, at the moment, I have a wallet full of money that I'm going all the way back to Jerusalem to take. Shall I tell you why he's doing it? It's not really, you see, that Paul regards himself as a social worker. He knows that the church in Jerusalem is very poor. That is partly due to persecution. Some scholars think it was due to the early attempts to have all in common and to sell their property. Whatever the reasons behind it, the church in Jerusalem was very, very poor. Paul wants to go to them with this great wallet of money, not just to see that they have enough money to have food to eat, but that the Jewish Christians may have their eyes open to see that God has done such a remarkable work in their natural enemies, the Gentiles, that these Gentile Christians have actually gone to that part of the man which is last converted, his wallet, and has opened it out and sent money to the Christians at Jerusalem. You see, it's going to be a positive, practical proof that Christians can care for one another. And to Jewish Christians, with their very great background in financial expertise, it will be a remarkable proof of the new love of God in the heart of the Gentile Christian churches that they should go to such trouble. Paul is going all that way to Jerusalem, even though the Spirit tells him that he'll probably be arrested when he gets there, in order to show that Christians can help one another. Isn't that fine? And when he gets there, of course, he is arrested and finally gets to Rome in chains. He didn't expect that, nor did the Romans. Or rather, Paul really did expect that, but the Romans didn't it. Now, it's very interesting, this whole matter of learning to live together, you see, because that's what the Bible is about. It's not about united nations, it's about united congregations. And you really can't get away from it. We had it in our wedding service yesterday morning. We had that lovely reading from Colossians 3, again, we won't turn to it now, in which the Christians are exhorted to live together. And I pointed out that Paul is such a realist that he knows that Christians have got a lot to learn day by day if they're to live together in their Christian family. They've got to be patient with one another and love one another. And it's within, you see, in Paul's view, the normal family that I learn how to get on with my fellow men. That's where I'm first smacked into reconciliation with my fellows, brothers and sisters, and taught that I can't just have my own way. And then it's within the Christian family that I go on to learn exactly the same lessons on a broader canvas. Now, it's in those two families, which in Paul's view overlap, that I learn what I can never learn from the sociologist and on the psychiatrist's couch. We should be trumpeting this abroad today, by the way, in our own social services. And first of all, we've got to prove it in our local churches. That's where people learn to live together. It's the hardest thing today, isn't it? As everybody is discovering these human relationships. We've got to learn to do it. And we learn within the Christian family. And now I come to my third and final discovery in Romans. We discover that Paul is coming to Romans to tell them about world evangelization. Secondly, we discovered that the problem, the chief problem in Rome, was the Jewish Christians who wanted to operate a closed shop policy. That is, they wanted to say to the Gentiles who were converted, we welcome you in, but it's on our terms. You must receive not only Christ as your Messiah, but you must pay homage to all the Old Testament standards of law and circumcision to show that you really know all about your heritage. And Paul comes to Rome and says, no, 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 no. The Gentiles are accepted for Christ's sake alone, and you must accept them for Christ's sake alone. They're not going to become Jews when they become Christians. They're going to be a thing you've never yet met before, a Christian who has simply pagan background. And that's that. Now, my third discovery was a great surprise to me. I wasn't ready for it this week. I thought the chief problem in this whole business with Paul from my reading of the New Testament was the Jewish Christians. And what I want to finish this morning is by showing you that the other problem was the Gentile Christians. Wasn't I naive to suppose that the problem was on one side only? Don't you think so? I could kick myself all last week. How could I be so stupid? Well, we know that in the world. We tell the white, don't we, endlessly to accept the black, and then we suddenly discover we've got to tell the black to accept the white. We travel in our prayers their name's just gone from me. Our missionaries in Belgium. What are their names? Somebody tell me. You've been praying for them. The Trumps. We travel in our prayers with the Trumps to Belgium, and the Trumps no doubt have to tell the Flemings to accept the Walloons, and the Walloons have to be told to accept the Flemings. And that's what the church in Belgium ought to be doing. And so it goes throughout the world, doesn't it? Now that's what he's doing, and we're going to finish by looking at the first paragraph only of chapter 15, 1-6, which is addressed to the Gentiles. And he's here urging the Gentile Christians to be willing to welcome their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. And he does so by some remarkable language about the strong and the weak. Let me read verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, dear friends, you know, I despair. With these conferences that I take with ministers, I'm beginning to despair of the whole way in which we're taught to handle the Bible. I don't suppose you can see that unless you're particularly long-sighted. But there is a beautiful drawing underneath verse 1 of chapter 15 of the strong helping the weak, and it shows a very energetic young man helping a very, very aged patriarch with his stick along the road. Now you see what the illustrator has done. They've read verse 1, they've said the strong ought to help the weak, and they draw a picture of a strong man helping the weak. Now this passage has got nothing whatever to do with physical strength and weakness. You see, it's this whole business of taking a verse right out of its context and thinking that we know what it's talking about. When he's talking about weak and strong here, and he's been doing it since the beginning of chapter 14, he's talking about people who have different opinions about things that differ. Go back to the beginning of chapter 14. As for the man who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes about opinions. One believes he may eat anything. Well, that'll be the Gentile convert, won't it? He doesn't care two hoots about all this. He's lived with a background of idolatry. It means nothing to him. Now that he's come to Christ, he's seen through the lot. While the weak man eats only vegetables. Who's the weak there? Well, of course you know who that is. That's the Jewish Christian. And the Jewish Christian, because of his tremendous inheritance, has got a horror of idolatry. And now that he lives in Rome, this great cosmopolitan city, where all slaughterhouses and all butcheries and everything to do with the production of meat takes place under the auspices of idolatry, so that not a single sausage can come to your table that hasn't been dedicated to some of the pantheon. Well, you see, the Jewish convert, it still makes him tremble to sit down to a sausage, though he's now a Christian. And so on that matter, he can't bear to do so, and he becomes fiercely vegetarian. Look at verse 3 of chapter 14. It's so relevant to today, but I must first go back to Rome and then apply it to today. Verse 3, let not him who eats. Now, if you're a person with no conscience about that meat because you've seen through all the nonsense about idolatry, what will be your attitude to the person who still abstains from all meat because this conscience is still very troubled? What will your attitude be? Somebody tell me. I thought so. It's the heat. You've gone to sleep. Right, I'm going to ask you the question again. Yes, you didn't expect that, did you? You expected the sermon, all the work to be done by me, and it's not going to be. And we're not going to be able to finish the service and have coffee until you've answered these two questions. Verse 3, right, that really wakes you up, doesn't it? No doubt where our hearts are in St. Helens. Verse 3, now here's the strong who eats whatever he likes, and he sees his Christian brother who abstains even from a sausage, and what is his attitude to him? Contemptuous. Despise him. Contemptuous. Poor chap. Poor person. Poor woman. Can't have this meat. But they're Christians now. They oughtn't to worry about that. Now, look at the other thing. What about him who abstains? What is their attitude to those who eat anything? That's right. They condemn. They're censorious. Those are the two temptations always, aren't they? Either to be contemptuous of those who have got a conscience that's rather morbid, or to be condemning of those who don't do as I do and avoid all these things. Now I'll come back then to chapter 15, verse 1. Now you'll notice that Paul identifies himself very interestingly with what he calls the strong. That is, Paul doesn't worry what he eats. Of course he doesn't, because his mind is clear. And so he is saying by implication, but very gently, that the Jewish Christians are wrong and the Gentile Christians are right. And having made it plain that he intellectually sides with the Gentile Christians, though he himself was a Jew, he then speaks very strongly to these Gentile Christians and says, we who are strong and don't have a conscience about meat ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there's the principle. And that principle was operative not only in the first century in Rome, but it'll be operative all your lives. You don't have to bother about it very much at St. Helens, because we do the thinking for you. That is, we don't allow these things to split our congregation. But you will get into congregations, many of you, in the days to come, when you qualify or whatever it is, and you go out into the church life of this country or far away, where you will find many splits on these things. Yes, I see Paul nodding his head because he's just come from East Africa, and he knows just what it means for people to have a morbid conscience about certain things because they've recently come out of paganism or whatever it is. You'll have to solve these problems. So here's a great, great principle. We've got to learn to please one another in this right sense. Right, well then, let me give an illustration. Here are two Christian students. There's a Roman one. We'll call him Quintus. He's recently been converted. Oh, no, sorry. We'll call Quintus. He comes from a Christian home. And he's seen his Jewish student friend become converted. We'll call him Jason. He's just been converted at a church called St. Helena in the Via Episcopalis. And the Roman, Quintus, asks his friend home. He's coming to a meal, and they're waiting for Jason to come and ring on the front door bell. And just before he does that, Quintus goes into the kitchen, expecting to see what they usually have on Sunday at lunchtime, a wonderful roast. And all he sees bubbling away on the stove is a sort of nauseating vegetable soup. And he says, "Mum, what's for lunch?" And she says, this vegetable soup. "This mess? Got to eat this? Where's our roast today?" "Well, Quintus, you know that Jason is coming to lunch today. And he's only recently become a Christian. He isn't used to that. I dare say he'd swallow it in front of us, but he'd be hard-pressed to enjoy his meal, wouldn't he?" "Oh, but he's got to fit in with us now. The preacher said in church this morning that the church of the future was going to be largely Gentile. So the sooner people like Jason fit into the fact that it's a Gentile church, the better. And in case, let me tell you this, that I get very much mocked at the college cafeteria when I go along with Jason. I've been befriending him now for 3 weeks, and I'm fed up with getting mocked by the other students for the fact that we can't find anything that we want to eat. At least when we come to our own home, we might have our own things." And so what does Mother say? Verse 3. "Messiah did not please himself, for as it is written in the scriptures, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. Christ was insulted for many things, and we must expect to be insulted when we seek to go after those who are weak." "Oh, but, Mother, there's scriptures there, the Jewish scriptures. We don't bother about that. We listen to Paul and people like him. They're building us a new lot of scriptures. We haven't got to bother with those Old Testament scriptures, those endless books of Leviticus about laws and clean and unclean food. You know that." "Oh, no," says Mother, "that's not right." Verse 4. "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." And, of course, there should be a bracket there. "Even if we don't obey all those Levitical laws, it was nevertheless written for our instruction, but that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And, you know, Quintus, it's by the scriptures that the God of steadfastness and encouragement grants us to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Messiah Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Got it? Well, I suppose so. It's going to be a rotten lunch, all the same. We thank you, Father, for this great book, talking as it does of these two great miracles, of how in your great mercy you have reached down to earth and you brought sinners to yourself from every nation. We thank you for that supreme miracle. But we thank you for the second great miracle of which Romans speaks, that those sinners from every nation, reconciled now to you, have got to be reconciled to one another and welcome and accept one another to your glory. How easy it is for us in our unified culture to do that, Heavenly Father, but we confess that we become prickly whenever we meet people from different cultures and backgrounds, want to stand on our rights, and we pray that something of this message may come home to our hearts today. We ask that we may learn to live with our fellow Christians and to accept one another and to give a picture and a pattern to the world of what unity can be. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.